thank you for your word. We thank you for its truths. We thank you, Lord, that it contains much about you. Lord, you've revealed yourself to us in a great and glorious way. Lord, pages filled with words that are your truth. They are your word to us, Lord. And we thank you for the great privilege of having Bibles by which we can study, to know you more, to obey your will, to draw near to you, to find you on the pages of Scripture, Lord. Father, we thank you that you have made yourself readily available, even in a greater way, in the person of Jesus Christ, God Himself, your Son, sending Him to die for sinners, sending Him to earth on a mission for us. Thank you for the gospel, the good news that God the Son died on the cross, conquered sin and death, rose again in victory over the grave, and Lord, we share in that mighty victory. Lord, we stand in hope because of all that He has done. And Lord, we are humbled because of that. And Lord, we are driven to the point where we recognize, Lord, that life without you is hopeless. Life on our own, Lord, we can accomplish nothing. It's all meaningless apart from you. But we thank you for giving us great meaning, giving us great hope, and giving us great victory. We thank you that you share that entire message through the pages of Scripture as you reveal yourself. And Lord, that those words are relevant not only in knowing you in the great picture, Lord, but knowing you in the little picture, the daily life, everything that we do. Your words have meaning and they speak to us right where we're at. And they have truth for us right now in the midst of today, in the midst of tomorrow, in all that we do this week, Lord, that you are a God who is near, you are a God who is real, and you are a God that matters in it all. Lord, be with us this morning as we study your word. Help us to see those truths, that rich meaning. And Lord, help us to be convicted by them, burdened by it, that we would carry it with us through the week, Lord, that we would seek more of your word daily to live by, not as a burden, an obligation that is against our will, Lord, but because it's something that's so great, so amazing, Lord, that we want more of you, and we know that we need you each hour of every day as we live. Lord, we invite your presence this morning. We're thankful that you're with us, and Lord, we look forward to the message from your truth, the word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. We're on the final stretch in the final chapter of Ruth. Three messages to go as we look into God and the outworking of His plan of restoration. Restoration. And we're going to see today many truths, but I think what we're really going to see is the heart of the gospel in the book of Ruth. The good news that God cares, and God is near to us. He cares about each and every one of us, and He has reached out on each of our behalf, for you, for me, that He makes His presence known, that He is in the business of rescuing sinners in a large scale and in a small scale. Here we have two women that God has known, He's noticed, He's aware of their situation. And it's hard. We've walked slowly through the pages of Ruth to slow down and capture the emotion that they're in, to capture the reality of the struggles they're facing. Because we can read in one sitting the four chapters of Ruth, and there's rich truth to capture altogether, but as we rest in it and let it resonate, we see just we can live the daily life with Ruth and Naomi. We can envision what's going on, and we can realize that this isn't just another small book in the Bible for to try to maybe just, if I at least read it once a year, then I'm reading the Bible in a year. That's a great thing, but let us at least capture the message of Scripture and realize that it's practical, that it shows God, it shows God to us, and it matters for us in how we live. We're going to see a picture today of God rescuing sinners, and we too are left poor, alone. As we wrestle with sin, we find ourselves hopeless. We're in ruins. A debt we cannot pay. Corruption in ourselves as we've found the consequences of sin. An inability to fix it. And that's what brings us to, as we recognize, there's nothing I can do. That's a hard surrender, where I want to fight my fight, where I want to take responsibility, and where I want to step up and say, well, I'll fix it. I'll sort things out. There's nothing I can do to fix this for me. But there is someone who can. There's someone who's given his all, to not just to erase my sins, but to give me riches. Not just to pay off my debt, but to give me so much more. The eternal God of the universe wants to know the individual sinner that I am, and wants to rescue me from that and help me to live a life of obedience, a life of knowing Him, a life of victory, to share His glory with me. I want us to see that picture as we come into Ruth chapter 4. We're coming to that point of solution. Things are working out. Things are coming to a close as God is bringing it, all this tragedy, and making something from it. And we've seen how Naomi sent Ruth with a plan to approach Boaz and ask him for redemption on her behalf, and on doing that, it's really for Naomi, it's for his relative Elimelech, it's for Ruth's husband, Mahlon, and her brother-in-law, Chilion. He's going to perpetuate the name of the dead, which is a crucial thing in Israel, that he would be remembered, that his name would continue on, that family line would continue. That's important individually. That's important for the nation of Israel. If you care about your people, if you care about your relative, this is a duty you will step into. But as we saw last week, the plan that they had, well, actually, there's someone else who could do it. There's a closer kinsman, someone who is a closer relative who's eligible for this duty of redemption. Well, that's not the plan we had, God. And so today, in our passage, Boaz is going to confront, he's told, we left off in Ruth 3:18, Naomi's saying, Boaz isn't going to rest until he settled this matter today. So you step back. There's nothing you can do. It's in his hands. He's not going to rest until it's settled. But because of that, you can rest. Just take it easy. And I've mentioned it a few times that there's symbolism. There's a picture carrying through the book of Ruth. But I've kind of held on to it for now, for a while. And I started to show you. But I'm going to show you a word that... The word typology refers to this idea of the pictures that are given in the Old Testament. And I, there's a lot of words that kind of carry across. You'll even see the word figure, the word symbol, a pattern, design. So it's a model or pattern found in the Old Testament that has its full embodiment or realization in the New Testament. And the thing is, most of the time, it's not spelled out for us. There are times when actually the New Testament shows us that, hey, that was a type of what's to come. And we're gonna recognize some of those. But I think the word imprint helps to kind of characterize for us that meaning. If you make an impression of something, if you took something and pressed it in firm into a like a clay mold, and you made an imprint, it would be evidence of the actual thing. And so we've got New Testament reality that's had an imprint made in the Old Testament to show us a picture of something more that's coming. And some of the words we get, and I'll let you jot these down, and I'll just put them all up right away. First of all, the word shadow is used, and that's in Colossians 2:17. So I'll read that real quick. Colossians 2:17. I'll back up to 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come. So he's looking back at Old Testament law, some of the things, but he says, these were a shadow of the thing to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's referring to those types. And so that confuses me initially. I don't know about you, but when I first started hearing about the word type, Michael likes to ask us all the time now, what kind? So we're going to go get this. Well, what kind of, and he'll ask extensively, well, what kind of that? What kind of black car? What kind of fast black car? And so when I think type, I think kind, like that's a type of car. Well, then it's within that category. So we're not talking about within a category. We're not talking about a kind. We're talking about that imprint. So when we use the word type, don't let that confuse you. So one word that you'll see that refers to that typology is the word shadow. And so these things that occurred before, all these realities in the Old Testament, all the rituals and some of the things that were cultural and precious to the nation of Israel that God had revealed to them, and sometimes we read through it and we're like, okay, all of this, it doesn't mean much to me, but there's such symbolism in that that's realized later in the New Testament. Another one is the word parable. Hebrews 9:9 uses that word. I'll back up to verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect... now I'm not sure if I'm in the right spot. Using a different translation. So verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. So that word was the word parable. And I bet you didn't realize that you read the parables of Jesus that he tells in the Gospels. I bet you didn't realize that the tabernacle was a parable. We don't really think of it that way. And that's the terminology used here. That's just the Greek word that's transliterated parable. It's a symbol. And the tabernacle especially has a lot of pictures. They had all this instruction for how it had to be designed, what it had to look like, how they had to enter into it, and because there was so much that represented Christ and how we get access to God and how we draw near to a real holy God. And so that was pictured in a building, but we know that God doesn't dwell in buildings made by hands, but that was a picture of God's presence with them that was something greater to be realized more so in the New Testament. We also get the word copy a little later in Hebrews 9. It's used in Hebrews 9:23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So these are copies, and that's the idea there in Hebrews is making a case for this new covenant and how this new covenant that involves Jesus is better than all of that. Jesus has a better ministry. He's a better, all of these, a better mediator. This is a better covenant. That's the whole idea of Hebrews. But the old covenant itself was a shadow, a type, this picture of what was coming. And one more that I'll close off with, and there's a lot more. But these are the words. There's lots of uses of these. Romans 5:14 uses actually the word type, and it says this, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was a type of Christ? That doesn't make sense if we're understanding it as a kind of Christ, but when he's a picture of Christ... Romans 5 illustrates that in drawing the contrast and how the first Adam and the last Adam, they're different. We are all in the first Adam, and we all have that sin position. And then when we're in Christ, we have a new position, a position of righteousness that we can't earn. But that positional status, that's a reality that we understand by reading the Old Testament and identifying first with Adam, because we're all of the lineage of Adam, but now we're in Christ, and we're all have that status of a relationship with Him that we identify with Him. So that typology, I hope that gives us a brief, at least, introduction, is evident in the book of Ruth. And here's some of the types in the book of Ruth. Naomi is a picture of Israel. Naomi is a picture of Israel. And Ruth is a picture of the Gentiles. And you'll see the pattern in Scripture where God, even as we were studying this morning, God calls Israel His firstborn son. God establishes a covenant with His people. But His people, eventually, they reject Him. And so God goes through the Gentiles to offer salvation to His people repeatedly. And this is, His initial covenant was to be extended to all nations anyways, but God goes through the Gentiles repeatedly to offer salvation to Israel. And even now, as God's working through the church with primarily Gentiles, He's bringing back His plan, and it'll culminate in the restoration of Israel. So God is working His plan, and just in the book of Ruth, through he brings restoration to Naomi and Elimelech's family by bringing a Gentile into the picture. And a Moabitess at that. We'll talk about that. And Boaz is a picture of Christ. He's a type of Christ. Not a kind of Christ, just so we're making sure we've made that distinction. But he is a type of Christ. He is an imprint showing us how he brings the rescue, how as a Goel kinsman redeemer, Christ is our Goel kinsman redeemer. And so the parallel is very important as we look at the book of Ruth, and how Boaz is the instrument of redemption. Then we have the law. The law would be like that nearer kinsman, the one that we've got to deal with first. And we're going to understand that more in depth today, where Boaz says, well, before I can take responsibility, we've got to follow through legally on this other prospective redeemer. So we're going to see how that fits into the picture. But what I want us to see is that we must trust that Jesus is powerful to redeem. Jesus is powerful to redeem. And we can trust in Him to save us, to rescue us, to restore us, to redeem us. He's able, He's willing, and He's given us His all. And that's important as we recognize, as I've said already, there's nothing I can do to fix this. Just think of Ruth and Naomi and the situation they're in. And because Elimelech took his family, Naomi and his two sons, they left Moab. They left Israel to run to Moab because of the famine and whether it was God's judgment or what, but now he's out. They're out their sons. He's gone. The sons had married off to Moabitess wives. And so what's left is Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. Orpah, at Naomi's persuasion, has gone back because Naomi's convinced. We go back to Ruth 1:12. Even if I should say there's hope, if there was somehow hope, if there was some way we could possibly fix this. And the reason she cannot put hope in the scope of reality of what's going on is because she's got at the forefront her own situation. That she's let herself eclipse God's glory, first of all. And she's brought herself into the picture of how is this going to work out? And she sees no way possible that she can sort this out. She's completely lost sight of the sovereign God that she even mentions in chapter 1, the Shaddai, the Almighty. And she blames Him for the evil He's brought upon her. But she loses sight. And so now, regardless, they're in the midst of this situation where how are they going to work this out? Two widows, two poor women. We're going to see it in this chapter that she just has to sell off the land because she's in debt. They've got no heir that would follow the line and own the land. So what are we going to do? There's no imaginable hope. At least they can't fix it, but God can. And just like he had an instrument there, Jesus is the ultimate instrument of redemption for us. We must trust that Jesus is powerful to redeem. And the first way we see this is this. He did what the law could not. He did what the law could not. As we look into our story, Boaz is seeking to follow this through. Ruth has approached him, asked him, uncovered his feet, just a symbol of, are you going to take responsibility? Are you going to do the duty of the lever, the redeemer, the one who is the kinsman who will take responsibility for me and to, one, buy back the land, two, to perpetuate the name of my husband, because he, Elimelech, his father, was a close kinsman, and therefore you're in that position to do it. And so she's made this request of him. And Boaz, as already mentioned, there's this other, a closer, he said, I will, but, and he says, there's this other kinsman, and he's got first right. But he doesn't leave her empty-handed. He sends her home with a down payment, in a sense, a guarantee. She comes home with 60 pounds of grain to show that, you know, I'm not just sending you away and saying, maybe if I can figure something out, I'll take care of it. No, I will see to it. He gives her that guarantee and takes care of her. And so they're resting in that fact. And we pick up in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. So this is where they're going to do business in the city in Bethlehem. And he's at the gate. He's waiting. And behold, the Redeemer, this other, the nearer kinsman, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. They're ready to have a discussion. But as he sits, he wants to make sure everything's done by the book. And he took men of the elders, 10 men of the elders of the city, and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Now the interesting thing is, as far as witnesses are concerned, he would have only needed 2 elders, and he's brought in 10 elders. He's going to do everything by the book, make sure this is a fully legal transaction. Nothing taking place under the table, nothing sketchy here. We're going to do it by the book and make sure that everything is legally done. And he's seeing to this on behalf of Ruth, who could have approached this man herself just as she had approached Boaz, but he has taken responsibility to initiate and see it through. So they've got the 10 men of the elders, and they sit down, and they're going to have this discussion. And so he says, I thought I would tell you about this whole deal and say buy it. And when he unveils everything included in the deal, first it's about the land. And he says, okay, I can handle that. And then he says, well, with it, you get Ruth. And we're going to talk about that more later. What he said is, I cannot redeem it. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, I had mentioned already that the law was like the nearer kinsman. And the question is how? How is the law like the nearer kinsman? And I'm not trying to make the case that we have a closer relationship with the law than Christ. That's not necessarily, we can over-parallel, but in this situation, we've got the law that needs to be dealt with first. Because there's a problem with the law. The law says that I can't come to God. And so Jesus Christ wants to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. So how is that going to work out? Well, here's a few verses that will help bring that into picture. The first is this. The law was our guardian until Christ. The law was our guardian until Christ. And Galatians 3:24 spells that out for us. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law was given in the Old Testament as a means of showing us our need for God, of giving us that reality of who we are, and helping us, revealing who God is, the revealed God's character to us. But it was a temporary thing, a guardian, until we actually get the rescue from the Christ. And so as part of that then, the law actually wasn't meant to save. And Romans 3:20 shows us that the law gives knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20 says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Law wasn't meant to save. Law wasn't meant to make me righteous. I've been trying. That's not its purpose. The law was to help me realize how much I needed Christ. It was to get me to that point where I would recognize I cannot redeem it. I can't fix it. I cannot. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Also in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, we'll see along with that the law could never perfect us then, showing us even deeper. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, "For since the law has but a shadow," that's one of our type words, "since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form," that's another one, "of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So what they're doing, these rituals, these sacrifices, that's not going to perfect them. That's not going to ultimately take care of their problem. Verse 2 says, "Otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Then verse 4 says this, "For it is impossible." It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why are they doing that then? This isn't even taking care of the problem, and here we are doing these sacrifices over and over again. It's a picture. It is to keep them in relationship with God, but that's just a temporary covering. It can't satisfy the problem. It is a picture of the one who will give the ultimate sacrifice, because we've been told without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But the blood of the blood of bulls and goats will not take care of it. Doesn't matter how perfect, they don't take care of it. Only the blood of Christ could do that. So where we stand and where we're saying, I need to do better, where I'm saying, I've got to somehow fix this, where I'm even as a believer in Christ saying, I need to be a better Christian, I need to do, but I'm not focused on Christ and who He is and growing and drawing nearer to Him, and I'm just focused on the outworking as if somehow I'm going to perform and make myself become, and I reverse the paradigm. You've seen, I'm sure most of you have watched a hamster running on his wheel sometimes. And what you don't realize is that hamster gets on and gets on that wheel and takes off running, and you see that thing rolling. What you don't realize is that hamster is trying to get out of that cage, and he thinks he just found an escape route. I'm speculating, but imagine us trying to take care of our problems, trying to say, I'm going to get myself out of this, and I'm going to do to fix this, and I'm on this never-ending wheel that I'm not getting anywhere. I'm not getting myself out. I'm just burning my energy, going nowhere. I can't fix it. I had to come to the point where I realized the law can't fix it. I can't fix it. I can't redeem myself. But Jesus does what the law could not. Along with that, we must trust Jesus is powerful to redeem, because He is a near kinsman to us. He is our near kinsman. First, I want us to see this. I'm going to put these all up and I'll work through them real quick. Actually, let me jump back into our story. We see this transaction as we get back into Ruth 4. "Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel," I'm in verse 7, sorry, "concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this is the manner of attesting in Israel." So this Redeemer says to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he takes off his sandal. And in the presence of the elders, he says, Boaz responds and says, you're witnesses this day. He says, I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. And he says, I'm acquiring Ruth the Moabitess as my wife, and I'm going to perpetuate the name of the dead through her and carry on their inheritance. So as the near kinsman, and having dealt with the nearer kinsman who said, he came to the point, I cannot redeem it. He is now taking responsibility and stepping up, and he's presenting it as good as done. This isn't even the official transaction where the purchase is taking place, and yet they make evident. Thank you. They make evident. Like, something's wrong with me. What did I do? Okay. So he's as good as done. This is the transaction that seals my intent that this we've done the legal transaction that you're stepping out of place, I'm stepping into place. I am now the one taking responsibility, and I am the one who's going to see it through, and this is my intent. I am going to make this sale. I'm going to purchase the property. I'm going to marry Ruth. We're going to have children, and this is going to be the perpetuation of Elimelech's line through Mahlon's line as I do that on behalf of Mahlon as I take Ruth as my wife. He can do that because he's a near kinsman. He can do that because now he is the one who's up to the plate. And as soon as we deal with the law, Christ is the one that we can now bring in. When I stop trying to look to the law for my salvation and I say, the law is powerless to redeem. I am powerless to redeem. Jesus is powerful to redeem. And he is the kinsman. He is in the position that I'm turning to him and looking to him for that. Now, it's easy for us to, I don't know about you, as I sometimes ponder and think, you know, God, he's the God of the universe. He's so far out there. He's created it all. And he's trying to keep track of 600 of my issues. You guys might all only just have 10 issues apiece, but he's trying to keep track of all yours. He's trying to keep track of all mine. There's 7 billion other people in this world, and he's God overall, the one who created the stars. He's trying to keep them all in the right place. And, of course, God is not limited. He's not trying to he's not getting all crazy like I do sometimes, just trying to keep 3 kids in line. But God has so much to keep up with, and he's the God who's out there. As I think about Jesus and all the ancient culture, he lived 2,000 years ago. He looked different. He walked different. He had a different culture. He spoke different. He dressed different. Just trying to identify with some of these and think this God who's far off and to think that he's near to identify with him in a way that he's near. He knows me. He understands me. He cares about me. And to recognize God is near. And we get several verses that help us to think about that. James 4, verse 8 tells us that he's near to those who draw near to him. Psalm 145, 18, he's near to all who call on him. Psalm 34, verse 18 says he's near to all the brokenhearted. We've seen the picture in Ruth that he gathers us under his wings. That picture alone is a picture of a God who is intimately near with us. As Ruth, Boaz has affirmed that Ruth has taken refuge under the wings of the Lord. And just like a baby chicks gathering under their mother's wing, that nearness, that refuge, that safety, that's something that Ruth has done by faith. She's drawn near to the Lord. And that's an intimate nearness. God is near. Isaiah 43:1 says he calls us by name. Hebrews 4:15 tells us we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. He understands. He's been through the temptations. He was without sin, but he knows what that temptation is. He understands. He can sympathize with it. Jeremiah 1:5, he says the prophet Jeremiah, that he knew him before he formed him in the womb. Same for us. He knew us even before he designed us and formed us in the womb. And Psalm 139 extrapolates on that, that he knows us, that he designed us, that he's present with us. That's a God who is near. And so sometimes we hit these obstacles, these barriers that most of the time are our own, to try to comprehend a God who is near. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us when we trust in him and we've received him by faith. That's a God who is near. And to know that he knows us, to know that he cares about us, he knows our struggles, he knows our needs. And not only all of that, Philippians 2, and I will turn to this, Philippians 2, 6 through 8 tells us that Jesus became man. And he did that so he could redeem us. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that passage doesn't say the purpose was to redeem us, but he became like us. He became like you and me. He was in the form of God, and that doesn't mean, well, that's what he morphed into, but he was God. That's how he was, and he took human form, and that's what he was. And so now he's God and man, and he became like you and I so that he could represent us. And now he's a mediator between God and man. He represents God to us. He represents us to God because he is both man and God. And he did all of that on our behalf so he could redeem us. He is a near kinsman to us, and he is powerful to redeem. The third is this: he paid our debts in full. He paid our debts in full. Now, I'm going to confuse you for just a second, and then I'll hopefully explain it in a way that can be understood. But Leviticus 25, 26, and 49, and I'll read some of the background with it. The verses tell us that a man, if he has means, can redeem himself. And so this is in the context of paying off his debts so that, one, he can buy back his land, and two, if he's put himself under slavery to someone else and he becomes of means, he can buy himself out of slavery. So picture that for a moment, and I'm just going to read a couple of those verses from Leviticus 25 that tell us that. Leviticus 25, and I'll start in verse 25. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. So he can buy his property back. He can redeem himself in that manner. And then in verse 49, I'll start in 47. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him. So these are the goels, the close relatives. Or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. So if a man prospers, or if he grows rich, if he obtains the means, he can redeem himself. He can pay off his debts, and he can go free. Well, here's, as we've come to terms with this again, and we look at the law, and we want to wrestle with this, the truth and the reality for us is this, that we can never pay off our sin debt. I don't acquire the riches to somehow be able to pay off that debt. And I want to put that in perspective for us, because the first is this, we have eternal debt before God. We have eternal debt before God. We wrestle with what is. Sometimes we don't understand the justice of God, and as we are committing a single sin, and if any of you have only committed one single small sin, let me know, because I've committed many. Confession right now as your pastor. I've got a lot of sins on my record. But it only took one of those to separate me from God. He doesn't send me in a two-minute timeout. One of those sins is enough to separate me from God forever. That's an eternal debt. And so even me dying, just my own blood shed, if that were somehow the blood of a perfect lamb, which is the other requirement, but even me dying doesn't satisfy that, because that's still not been paid for all eternity. I'm separated forever. I can't pay that myself. I don't have, I can go on forever separated from God and not have paid that off. It's not a temporary timeout. But that debt can also only be satisfied with perfection. And 1 Peter 1:19 talks about how that Jesus does that as with the blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. But he's saying, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I don't have a clean record to hand over on my behalf. Even if somehow, from here on out, I could have a clean record that doesn't blot out the past. I can't get rid of my sin debt. I don't have the means to ever pay that off. In fact, Romans 8, 3 and 4 shows us that God only can do that, and God satisfies it in full. Romans 8, 3 through 4 says this: for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh — the law is insufficient because of my relationship with it — weakened by the flesh, what the law could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And just thinking about the words Jesus said on the cross, you might be familiar with the Aramaic, tetelestai. It is finished. So just the words, paid in full. He's accomplished it. Paid our debts in full. If we will trust in him by faith, we are under that blood and we receive. No, nothing else I got to do, but I'm under that blood, receiving by faith that he's paid my debts in full. Verse 3 and 4 of Ruth chapter 4, Boaz has sat down with the elders and with the closer kinsman redeemer. He said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, she's selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence. Oops, lost my spot. Buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I will come after you. Well, first he says, and he said, I will redeem it. I've got interest in the land. I don't mind paying off the debts. I've got the means to do that. I can pay the debts in full, but what we're going to see is the contrast in this next part. And in verse 9, then, Boaz concludes saying that he's willing to pay the debt in full. So they've got a debt that needs paid. First of all, they're living in poverty. They're losing the land. They don't have the means to live anymore, and especially not having that future heir. But so as far as closer kinsmen is concerned, like, hey, acquirement of property, I can pay that debt. This is like an investment for me. But here's the other part that we see. And trusting that Jesus is powerful to redeem is that not only does he pay our debts in full, but he purchases our redemption. He purchases our redemption. As we pick back up then in verse 5, Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of his inheritance. Then the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. You take. I can't. I cannot redeem it. Why did Boaz do it that way? And we see that he's trying to, one, reveal the motive of this other redeemer, make sure that he, one, that he sees for himself what he wants and what he doesn't want. So he gets to parse that by revealing in portions. So, hey, here's this first part, and that's one aspect of being a Goel. And, hey, that sounds pretty good. I get an investment. I get some land. This is going to pay off well. I can gain from this. And so, okay, but I've got to take Ruth, too. Ruth, the Moabitess. And lest we forget that how much of an enemy to Israel Moab was, that Moab originated from an incestuous relationship, that they hired Balaam to curse Israel instead of taking care of their needs, that God's cursed them to the 10th generation, that none of this Moab stuff. So even the mention of Moab, maybe they've put up with Ruth being around, but you want me to take care of the Moabitess? Mm-mm. And he says, you know, that's not even going to prosper me. That's going to possibly impair, ruin, demolish my own inheritance. So he says, you can have the land and you can have Ruth. Not having that. And Boaz steps up and he's ready to do the full right of being a Goel redeemer, that he would carry on their inheritance. As we look into this, by the way, some of the key words that we see, we've seen kind of the breakdown by chapter. We're working toward the theme overall of restoration, seeing how God restores everything in its time and awaiting that desired tension, the restoration that God will bring. And in chapter 4, that theme of a redeemer comes to light, as that's the key word. It occurs about 14 times. We also see and one more key word that occurs 8 times, and that's the word name. And it's talking about perpetuating the name of the dead. And actually, if I cheat ahead into next week's passage, verse 14, the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be famous, be renowned in Israel." And that word famous is right along, "May his name be great." And so, as part of that, you know, the idea of perpetuating the name, and as Christ is our Redeemer, he's not, there's not an exact parallel, because he's not here to perpetuate our name. It's more about that grand, may his name be famous. May he show his glory. May he, and part of that is, do I really want this legacy of sin to continue? As God perpetuates something, may the Lord's name be famous. May the Lord's name be perpetuated. And may that be what resonates from my life. Not to make a name for myself, but may God make a name for himself as he does something amazing in me. May he show his glory, not mine. May he perpetuate his name, not mine. May he continue his legacy and not mine. But may I be a part of that. And he brings me into his legacy and he shares that name with me, as he says, in Christ. And it's all about him and not about me, because he's purchasing my redemption. The other kinsman says, the cost, it's too great. How am I going to gain from that? That's not going to work out well. And what would he gain from that deal? Oh, okay, I get the land, but ultimately I get Ruth the Moabitess. I mean, that land, that's for their seed. That's not even for our name. That's not to perpetuate our legacy. I get to intervene. Take the Moabitess and then perpetuate a name for Elimelech and Mahlon. What does he get from that? Well, you know, the humbling and amazing thing as we think about it, Ruth, the Moabitess, and some of the bad thoughts they would have toward Moab, and it's easy to think about others and how terrible they are, but what does Jesus gain from offering redemption? What does Jesus gain from dying on the cross? We want it to be to the end of his name being famous, his name being known. May his glory be shown. But what does he gain from it? He gains sinners. He gains me and you. And he brings sinners into his family. He's going to be associated with the worst of us. He doesn't seek out the righteous. He doesn't seek out those who are great in our eyes. He seeks out the lowly, the tax collectors, the sinners, and he associates with us, and he calls us his own, and he brings us into his family, and he shares his legacy with us. Because he purchases our redemption, he buys us back to himself, and we are part of his family, and we share in that legacy. We must trust that Jesus is powerful to redeem. He did what the law could not. He is a near kinsman to us. He paid our debts in full. He purchased our redemption. I cannot. I am powerless to redeem. The law is powerless to redeem. I can't fix it. May I trust. May each of us trust daily, continually. There's no hope. There's no fixing it. There's not how I can work things out. It's about a trust in God Himself, coming under His wings, taking refuge in Him, especially His Son, Jesus, who died on our behalf. He paid the debts in full and purchased us to Himself. What we could never accomplish, He gives us that clean record. He gives us His name that He will perpetuate forever. And we get to share in that. The song we've been singing, we'll continue to sing right after this. The first stanza, I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood, as 1 Peter 1:19 said, the precious blood of Christ, as the lamb without spot or blemish, whose priceless blood has ransomed me, because mine was the sin that drove those bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. How thankful we ought to be for Jesus, who gave his all to do what we could not. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness. Thank you for giving your all. Thank you for your ultimate sacrifice. Thank you that you loved us enough to do that, Lord. We aren't worthy. We aren't great of ourselves, but you have shared your greatness with us. You glorified your name by loving sinners. Lord, we rejoice in that. We will glory in our Redeemer, and we give thanks that you are the one who could do it all, the one who is powerful to redeem. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.